our study of the second commandment this evening. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This morning we examined simply what this commandment is about. We examined what it means for us to make a carved image, and we began to examine the second commandment and the regulative principle of worship. So that's where we will pick up this evening. And before we do that, let's read the Word of God. I will read verses 1 through 6 of Exodus chapter 20. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, this morning we began to examine this commandment, and we begun with what might be a fairly obvious question, and that is, what is this commandment about? Or is it even a commandment of its own? And we ascertain that it is indeed a commandment of its own. It's not part of the first commandment. And that this second commandment is about worship. That it's about worshiping the right God in the right way. And we determined that in relation to worship, it is God who prescribes how we worship Him. And next we look at basically this phrase that we shall not make for ourselves a carved image. And we ask, how do we make a carved image for ourselves? Most of us have not made a little idol and bowed down to it. Does that mean we haven't broken the second commandment? And the fact of the matter is, we break this commandment all the time, because idols never have to actually see the light of day. Idols begin in our imagination. It is our imaginations that are a factory of idols. And especially when it comes to worship of the living God, we tend to use our own imagination to form images of God, our own images. And so we must realize that we do indeed break this commandment every day. And under the third heading, we began to look at the second commandment and the regulative principle of worship. And we emphasized that the second commandment is indeed about worship. And when it came to rediscovering the regulative principle of worship in the Reformation, the Reformers very often appealed to this second commandment to establish or reestablish that regulative principle. And we're reminded in the second commandment that we learn that worship is not to be set up according to our own desires, but according to the express commandments of God. And we looked at possibly the most succinct and clear expression of the regulative principle of worship in Deuteronomy 12:32. And so I will read that once again. Deuteronomy 12:32. Again, the principle is worship, the context is worship. And the Lord says this, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So positively, we are to do what the Lord commands us. Negatively, we are not to add or take away from His commandments. And we briefly examined the two versions or the two applications of the regulative principle of worship that are alive today. There's the Puritan, Reformed, or Calvinistic version, which we hold to. And it simply states that God is only to be worshipped in ways commanded in His Word. If Scripture doesn't command something, then it is forbidden. And we briefly examined the Roman Catholic or the Lutheran version, which has basically become the norm in most Anglican and evangelical churches. And it is very, very different than the Reformed version. And this version simply states that whatever is not forbidden is permitted. So Scripture doesn't expressly forbid something, then we are allowed to do it. And I gave some very ridiculous examples this morning of the pastor's wife doing interpretive dance in worship, or some other ridiculous things, watching an Oprah Winfrey video or whatever. Scripture does not forbid those things. And we right away we saw that only one of these two versions can be correct. They contradict each other, so only one is correct. And I think we saw from the brief example this morning which one is indeed the biblical version of the regulative principle. So that's the principle articulated. Let's pick it up under the principle illustrated. We looked at Nadab and Abihu this morning from Leviticus chapter 10, and we saw that these men were priests of God, and they were no doubt sincere in their desire to worship God, sincere in their desire to do something special for the Lord. But in the end, that didn't matter. In the end, they violated the commandment of the Lord and offered strange fire that was not according to His command. And that resulted in death for both of these men. The second example, the second example I want to consider is from Exodus 39 and 40. And this is just kind of we'll just do a general overview here. So you can turn to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. So in Exodus 39 and 40, we have the building of the tabernacle. So again, remember the context. The Lord has called His people out of Egypt. He is forming them into a worshiping community. And He's giving them clear and specific instructions on how the tabernacle is to be built. So the context is worship. And I just want you to skim chapter 39. Just look at the end of each paragraph. Over and over again we read this: everything was done just as the Lord had commanded. That is the resounding theme throughout those two chapters. And it was on the basis of this obedience that the Lord accepted this tabernacle. He was pleased with it because it was built according to His commandments. So we had looked at a negative example with Nadab and Abihu, what happens when we disobey God's commands in worship. And here we see when God's commands are obeyed, there is great blessing. We see that the Lord came and dwelt in that tabernacle because everything was done according to His commandments. Now, the next example I want us to consider is the example of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want you to keep in mind when it comes to some of these historical narratives, we have to kind of put the pieces together. 1 Chronicles 13 records a portion of this story, and then Numbers 4 fills in some of the details for us. But let's first look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Notice that. On a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. So you get the picture. The ark of the covenant was being moved on a new cart that was being pulled by oxen. And the cart began to wobble, and Uzzah thought that the ark was going to fall, and he reaches out to steady the ark, and the Lord's anger is kindled against him, and God strikes him down dead because of his error. And again, just like Nadab and Abihu, you might be thinking, what was the big deal? I mean, the guy obviously had good intentions. I mean, he was trying to do something good. We must remember what the ark was. What was the ark? It represented God's special presence among his people. It wasn't just some piece of furniture. I mean, God revealed his presence to the people by that ark. So what we are dealing with here is a passage of how God is to be approached, how he is to be worshipped. And again, here we see that we are not to add or take away from his commandments. And in Numbers 4:15, we learn a bit more about the story. We learn that it was the Levites who were appointed to take care of the ark, and not even they were allowed to touch it. So Uzzah had profaned the ark by touching it. He approached God in a way that was not commanded. So Uzzah took away from God's commandments by ignoring a very simple order from God. Now, if you're in Numbers 4, you can stay there, because we look at Numbers chapter 4 and we can also deduce that Uzzah, along with the other Israelites, added to God's commands regarding worship. They added to God's commands. In Numbers 4, verses 10 through 11, you'll notice there are very specific instructions given to the Levites on how to carry the ark. Very specific instructions. We learned that they were supposed to slide poles through rings that were on the frame for carrying the ark. This is how they were commanded to carry it. So when we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that they used a new cart to carry that ark, that's significant. They used a new cart. We see that they added to God's commands regarding worship. Instead of doing things the way God commanded, they used their imagination. They used human innovation. And you can imagine it would have no doubt been easier to use a cart which was pulled by oxen to transport the ark. I mean, it would have been difficult to, you know, the Levites were to carry that ark literally on their shoulders, the poles resting on their shoulders. It would have been very difficult. But it didn't matter. It was contrary to God's command. So there's a very important principle here that we must understand. That when God issued that command on how the ark was to be transported, it was the command. When he issued that command, it automatically made every other way of carrying the ark sinful and wrong. And so that principle extends to all of worship. When God gives us the way of doing something, it rules out every other way. And again, to use another lame analogy, If I gave specific instructions to someone to wax my car, and you're only to use this kind of wax, just this kind, it automatically makes every other kind of wax wrong. If they wax my car with some other type of wax, they've violated my desires. They violated the command that I gave to them. And so it's the same in worship. When God gives us His way of doing something, it automatically makes every other way sinful. Now again, continuing to put this story together, David eventually got around to bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And this is recorded in 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. It's worth turning there. 1 Chronicles 15. And the text here is, the discussion is in response to Uzzah being killed. So this is in response to Uzzah being killed by the Lord. And David then said these words to the Levites. The Levites, the priestly order, who were in charge of the ark. David says this in verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek Him according to the rule. So David acknowledges that it was because they failed to carry the ark according to God's rule, according to God's command. It was for that reason that the Lord broke out against Uzzah in anger. David is essentially saying it's because you guys didn't follow that explicit command. And you'll notice in a few verses ahead in verse 15 that when the ark was finally brought back to Jerusalem, that they were careful to do it the right way. They did it God's way. In 15 we read, "And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So again, a very important principle for us, and I'll elaborate on this if I have time. You know, we look at the state of the church in our country and we grieve. And we ask, what should we do? How do we solve the problems of the church? Well, here we have the answer. It's a return to what the Lord has commanded, doing things according to the word of the Lord. I'd like to look at another example that I don't have in your outline. So turn with me to Jeremiah 7:31. And this might seem like kind of an odd example, but it's... I think it's very telling. Jeremiah 7:31. We learn here that the sons of Judah were actually sacrificing their children to the pagan god Moloch. These are people who identified themselves with God's people, are actually sacrificing their children. It's amazing. Now, but listen to verse 31. "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." Now, very, very interesting. Here we have the sons of Judah are sacrificing their children. They're killing their own children. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. It's unbelievable. But notice the reason that the Lord gives. He doesn't say, you know, this is repulsive, this is disgusting. He doesn't even say, you know, you're breaking the sixth commandment, even though they were breaking the sixth commandment. But rather the reason that he gives is that he did not command it, nor did it come into his mind. So whether it's something that is done with good intentions or whether it's some evil act such as this, in the end, it's not something that the Lord commanded. We learn that sin is transgression of God's law. That's what it is at the heart. It's breaking God's command. And just to mention one more Old Testament example in passing, how did Saul lose his kingdom? How did Saul lose his kingdom? What was the final straw? You might remember he was impatient. He couldn't wait for the right person to offer the sacrifice. So he offered it himself. And Samuel arrives and basically says to Saul, "What have you done?" And Saul offered that sacrifice, which was contrary to the command of the Lord, and he lost his kingdom because of it. And we read in 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." So I think you're seeing the theme here. You're seeing this phrase. Either God commands something or he doesn't. And we see the severity of judgment when God's commands are not kept. Now you might be thinking, well, those are some good examples from the Old Testament, but things are different with now the coming of Christ. We don't have an ark anymore. We don't offer sacrifices. Worship is different. But we must remember that while the modes of worship have indeed changed in the New Covenant era, God does not change. The principles that we see in these examples do not change. God is still the same, and he still determines how we worship him. And while God's nature is the same, we must also remember that our nature is the same. Remember, Calvin said that our hearts are factories of idols. We're still the same. We are just as depraved and sinful as our brothers and sisters of old. And so even though we are new creatures in Christ now, we're still tainted by sin. And we know that Satan, along with our sinful nature, we tend to corrupt the purest things in life, the best things. Where does Satan and where does our sinful nature attack us? In the good things, in the pure things, most specifically in worship. So thankfully, God doesn't leave it up to us when it comes to worship, just like he didn't leave it to our brothers and sisters of old. And this is for our good. He's given us regulations on how he's to be worshipped for our good. Remember, this is not to limit our freedom, but this is to lead us into freedom, to lead us to blessing. And I guess I would add this, even if we just had that one commandment in Deuteronomy 12:32, that would be enough. When God says something once, it is enough. You know, parents often say to your children, "I'm only going to say this to you once." You know, it's important. It doesn't need to be repeated. I think God knows that we are weak, so he has repeated himself. So let's look at some of the New Testament examples, and we'll see that the Lord is indeed the same. He's still zealous for his own worship. And I will remind you of the words of Exodus 20, verse 5. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. Remember, the context here is Jesus cleansing the temple. He drives out the buyers and the sellers, and it's a very dramatic scene. It's a display of power. I think, too often in Sunday school, we kind of get the G-rated version. It says he made a whip of cords. This would have been a big rope, and if he hit people with it, it would have hurt. And he overturned tables. They would have been heavy wooden tables with metal money on it. I mean, this was a display of power by our Lord. And notice in verse 17, we read that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Remember, Jesus is the image of God. He is the exact representation of His person and character. And so we see that the same God that says, I am a jealous God, we see that our Lord's character is in keeping with that jealousy. And very interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Exodus 25, to translate that Greek word, or the Hebrew word for jealous, the Greek uses the word zealotes, the same word for zealous. So we have a link between these two passages. For zeal for your house will consume me. And then there's the well-known passage. You can turn over a few pages in John 4:24. Context is the woman at the well. And the woman is a Samaritan woman. They had their temple on Mount Gerizim. And there was tremendous conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. And there was this ongoing debate. We worship up here in Gerizim. You guys worship down there in Jerusalem. Who is right? And you can see this woman is eager to seize upon this opportunity that she has with Jesus to settle this long-standing question. And so that was the question on her mind. And Jesus basically responds by saying, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we learn that we must worship God both with the right attitude and the right outward form, in spirit and in truth. And I want to urge caution for us here against creating a false distinction or a false dichotomy between the right heart attitude and the right form in worship. I think sometimes we can split hairs over this. For example, we might look at our brother or sister who goes to a church that has a praise band and say, well, you know, yeah, they're worshiping God in the wrong way, but their hearts are right. Now, is that statement true? If they're worshiping God in the wrong way, is their heart right? Now, they might be sincere, but if they are worshiping God in the wrong way, that automatically means that their heart attitude is wrong. They're violating that second commandment. They're imagining for themselves how they are going to worship God. And as we have seen already, it doesn't matter how sincere we are. We can be sincere and our heart can still be in the wrong place. But the other side of that is that we must be aware of the same thing that we see over and over again in the Scriptures, where our brothers and sisters have the right form, but the wrong heart attitude, where they just go through the motions. We hear the Lord say to the people in Malachi, I despise your feast days. You've profaned my Sabbaths. I mean, these are necessary things. These are the right forms. But the people were going through the motions. They had the wrong heart attitude. And God said, your worship is worthless. So I want us to be careful about making a false distinction here. You know, we can be worshiping God in the right manner. But every time our mind wanders, I mean, it can just be a brief wandering. We violate the second commandment. Every time we sing words of praise without giving thought to their meaning, we take the Lord's name in vain. And so we must keep a proper perspective on this. Next, let's consider the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And I would remind you that the harshest words that we ever hear from Jesus are directed at the religious leaders of His day. And that is the context here. He is condemning the Pharisees for following the traditions and the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. But look at verses 7 through 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So Jesus himself here says that worship that is offered according to the commandments of men is in vain. It's worthless. And notice that phrase in verse 7, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And the idea there is that they were teaching the commandments of men as though they were the doctrines of the Lord. And we see our Lord harshly condemn them for it. I mean, the Pharisees were the appointed leaders. I mean, they were to lead the people into worship. So not only were they sinning in their worship, but they were binding others to sin with them. We see the same principle in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Again, Paul is addressing a similar situation where people are following the commandments of men as opposed to the commandments of God. And beginning in verse 20, we read, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to these things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice that term, self-made religion. The Greek term there is translated in different ways. If you have the King James Version, it's translated will worship. And what's a will? It's a desire. Worship of our own desires. Some versions translate it self-imposed religion. And so it's any form of worship that does not come from God's Word. And worship that is devised according to our own will, to our desires. It's self-made because it comes from our own imagination. And this self-made religion is, at its heart, idolatry. It's a violation of the second commandment. And Paul says the same thing that Jesus did. It's worthless, but they are of no value. Well, man-made worship is worthless to God. For worship to be pleasing to God, it must not be man-made, but it must be God-appointed. Now, we want to ask, it seems pretty clear, and I don't think any of us would disagree with these premises here. But it's clear when we talk to some of our evangelical brothers and sisters that we immediately meet resistance when it comes to the regulative principle of worship. And it has caused me to ask why. Why do people tend to reject this out of hand? And so I just want to reflect on that for a moment briefly as we close. First of all, I think, and it's not just other people, but we too tend to reject this because of our sinful nature. We're sinful. We do not like to be told what to do. I mean, you think about it. I mean, even as adults, you know, you, whether it be in the workplace or wherever it is, you receive a word of correction from somebody. And you know they're right. But in your heart, there's just this, resistance and this bit of anger. Because we don't like to be told what to do. I mean, remember that man fell with that promise, you will be like God. That desire still wells up within us. We want to determine what we want to do. And so I think that's a huge part of it. And secondly, I think that people reject this, and we even might reject this, because of a misunderstanding of what freedom is. A misunderstanding of what freedom is. And we've touched on this in our study on the Ten Commandments. You know, people reject the regulative principle, they think they're protecting their freedom, right? They think that they're protecting their liberty. But we see that it's actually the opposite that is true. It's actually the regulative principle that protects our freedom in worship. I mean, think about it. Without the regulative principle, who's the regulator of worship? If it's not God that is regulating our worship, who is? Men. So if we're not bound to the biblical regulative principle, then we're bound to the sinful practices of men. And where is the freedom in that? It's ironic that those who claim to have Christian liberty with regard to worship are actually robbing at least some of the people, some of the time, of their freedom. I mean, think about it. Where's the liberty to those who are forced to listen to praise songs that contradict Scripture? And where's the liberty for someone who's forced to watch a scantily dressed woman perform a worship dance? Where's the freedom for someone who is forced to watch a drama play in worship? I mean, have you ever been in a situation like that? I mean, how did it make you feel? I mean, did you feel free? I mean, you know, you do I walk out? I don't want to make a scene. So it's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's not liberty. So when those things are imposed on people in worship, it's bondage. It's not freedom. Freedom is being able to worship God without being asked to do or participate in things that do not have biblical warrant. And we would do well to remember that pastors and elders are ministers. They are servants of the living God. They are not legislators when it comes to worship. Scott and I have no right to sit down and say, okay, it'd be nice if we had this in worship, and then impose that on all of you. We have not been given the authority to do that. So when the Levites, you know, the pastors of the Old Covenant, deviated from God's commands in worship, we see on multiple occasions that God killed them for it. And it shows us that He's serious about this. And this is why Jesus cursed the scribes and the Pharisees. They set aside the commands of God for the traditions of men. They made their own laws, and then they burdened the people with those man-made laws. And so we have to remember that the elders and the leaders in the church carry the greatest measure of guilt with regard to sinful worship practices. And we're included in that. If, you know, when we call you together to worship under the authority of the Lord, if we ask you to do something that is contrary to the Scriptures, we carry a tremendous amount of guilt for that. It is the elders, pastors, that are given the responsibility of calling the people to worship. And when we, if we ever bind the consciences of the people to sin, this is a very serious thing. It angers God greatly. And I guess just a personal word. I mean, this is one of the reasons that I chose to pursue ordination in this denomination. I was in a denomination before where I felt like I was violating my conscience and I was binding others to sin in worship. And so I am here out of conviction. I am here because I want to be able to stand up every Lord's Day and call you all to worship, knowing that I'm not asking you to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. And I don't have to worry about that, that I can have a clear conscience about that. And I'm tremendously thankful for that. And our denomination is by no means perfect. We have many problems and many quirks, but I'm certainly thankful that we can have a clear conscience on this issue. And I guess one more word is I would urge humility with this subject. Humility. We're dealing with the subject of the worship of the living God. And we need to look at ourselves. We sin in worship all the time. And so we need to look at our own hearts. And as we discuss these things with other people, please, please do so with humility and with grace in your hearts. May your concern be the glory of the Lord. And you can't glorify the Lord by being proud and arrogant with a subject like this. So we will eventually, in our final sermon in this series, look at some of the practical applications of how we are to handle this, and some practical applications to help psalm singers not ruin psalm singing. We need to be humble. We need to be gracious. Let's close in prayer.